Hey guys, listen up. If your idea of skincare is rinsing your face with whatever's left from your shampoo, it really is time to upgrade. I want to tell you about the new men's line from Arrow Acres. It's made for guys who want real results without all the extra ingredients. Their products are clean, simple, and incredibly effective. From tallow balm that actually heals dry skin to hand-poured soaps that leave you smelling fresh and not floral. If you need a bug spray that works and doesn't leave you smelling like chemicals as well, they've got that. They've got lip balm and scrubs that are simple, no nonsense, and they're made with real ingredients that your skin actually wants. So if you're chopping wood, hitting the gym, or if you just want to stop stealing your wife's moisturizer and not telling anybody about it, well then they have your back. You can check out their full men's line by following the link in the show notes or on Instagram at Arrow Acres Homestead. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hey guys, welcome back to the show. Hope you're doing well today. I'm sure you've heard at this point about Dr. Bodie Bauckham and how he passed away last week, went to be with the Lord. And I just want to do a tribute episode to him and honestly just an episode of thankfulness for how God has used him in my life. I began to reflect on the last 17 years of ministry. And if I'm honest about an impact on my life in ministry and worldview and just how I see everything, I think I'd have to conclude that God used Bodie Bauckham in my life probably more than anybody else to shape several aspects of my life and ministry. And a close second would probably be Doug Wilson. And yet, as I look at how I view my ecclesiology and household, it's just a mark on my life that has forever changed the trajectory of really just everything. And so I just wanted to do a few minute episode today talking about four or five big categories that I've taken away from the life of Dr. Bauckham and really have been encouraged by. So let's just go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help. And I'm sure that you have many things in your life that you could testify about his impact on your life. But I thought it would be fitting to just praise God for a dear brother that was just, 56 years old. It's just crazy. He was 15 years older than me. That's all he was. And gosh, life goes quick. It really does. I got to work with Dr. Bauckham in 2004 with Student Life Camp in Ruston, Louisiana. And he was a lot heavier at that time, but he was just this ginormous black dude that had this intimidating persona. And yet he was such a godly and strong and convictional man, but also very tender in some wonderful ways. But let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get into this content today. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. I thank you for Dr. Bodie Bauckham. I thank you for his impact on so many people. And when we talk about the man and his impact, what we're recognizing is your work behind the scenes. And just as Bodie would quickly turn his attention towards your work in his life, we want to do that as well. We thank you for the work in and through Bodie Bauckham. I thank you for the immediate impact that's been in my life and my children's life and the church that I get to serve and in their life and homes as well because of Bodie. I just pray, God, you would help now as I reflect upon his impact. And God, I pray this would also be an encouragement to those that are listening in that have been impacted by his life, that we would reflect and be thankful. We would turn our attention to you and just be worshipful, even in grief. And we just thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. I leave college in 2007. 2004, I had worked with Bodie Bauckham, like I said, and he was still on the youth speaking circuit. This is before a lot of ministry paradigm shifts for him, and he was still preaching at these huge youth conferences. I think there was probably 2,500 students, and he was the preacher, the camp preacher for 2 weeks, and that means we got a little bit of access to him. He would have been late 30s at that point, and kids were little, and yet he brought it. I mean, the room full of high school and junior high students, and Bodie is just bringing the gospel and preaching faithfully, and it was at a time in my life, personally where the gospel is really coming alive to me. And the idea of expositional preaching was new. I had never seen that before. And it was just an incredible time. So when I left college, I had known about Vodi for 2 or 3 years at that point. And let's see, 3 years at that point. And simultaneous to hearing Vodi preach and all these other preachers that I got to hear during that time, I was doing a youth ministry program at Lee University. Now, Lee is a Pentecostal Wesleyan Holiness College in Cleveland, Tennessee, and met some dear friends down there. I'm actually going down in November to hang out for the first time in, I don't know, 3 or 4 years now. Can't wait to hang out with the guys. It's going to be a lot of fun. I think between 4 friends of ours that we're going to be hanging out with, I think there's 16 kids. So that's going to be a blast. And I'm leaving college, going back to start a church with a group of buddies in 2008. And I stumbled upon the book, Family Driven Faith. And I thought, well, I know Vodi, so I'm going to read this book. I saw it maybe at a local bookstore at the time, or maybe heard about it. I can't remember where I got it. But I picked up Family Driven Faith. And I remember reading through this book. And, you know, in the past, I wanted to be a youth pastor or go around and speak at youth events like Vodi did or like Chandler did at the time. And I just wanted to be a preacher. And I wanted to go out and be this kind of, you know, traveling preacher kind of deal, because that seemed kind of glamorous and fun and all of that. And I had a way overinflated view of my preaching at the time. And I started reading this book, and it began to challenge my understanding of the church, of the household, of Christian education. And a lot of these building blocks of what I thought I wanted to do began to be shattered and torn down, because what Vodi was doing is going back to the scriptures and just helping us to see what is the family, what is the church, and really what is education. And eventually he had a great understanding of seer sovereignty and was talking about this to the Gospel Coalition guys, and I'll get to that here in just a little bit, who didn't have a framework that Vodi had to understand the world, to understand how the world works when it comes to Christian government, in the household, and in the church, and in the state. And Vodi was just so far beyond what some of these Gospel Coalition guys were that they didn't really have handles to understand what in the world he was talking about, because they're just coming from two different places. And Vodi was convictional enough to even lose friends by standing for his principles and standing for the word. I just appreciated that so much. But one of the first things that began to be challenged to me leaving school with the youth ministry program and eventually the youth ministry degree was this idea of family integration. I remember reading this book, and he would say things like youth ministry isn't biblical. And I've got a quote here, and this is one of the things that I underlined that impacted me so much. Here's what he said. I believe that the American practice of systematic age segregation goes beyond the biblical mandate. I believe it's a product of American educational system, and in some instances, it actually works against families as opposed to helping them pursue multi-generational faithfulness. I believe the church's emphasis ought to be on equipping parents to disciple their children instead of doing it on their behalf. I see at least 3 significant problems with these current approaches. And it's these problems that I saw with the current approaches that I immediately agreed with. And then when he's giving these answers to these problems, it was so much more helpful than everything I was getting in the program that I was studying in youth ministry at the school I was at. I was hearing over and over again all the problems, and we were getting all these statistics, these doomsday statistics about my generation, about the millennial generation leaving the church and never returning. And we were reading books by Doug Fields, who was the youth pastor out for Rick Warren at his church in California. And all the latest studies on youth ministry and saying, hey, this isn't working. We have more events. We have more money. We have all this happening for youth ministry and the discipleship of the next generation. And simultaneously saying we have more of this and better of this. We have all these doomsday statistics saying these people are leaving the church and they're not coming back. There's a disproportionate amount of dollars and emphasis on teenage discipleship. And then this disproportionate emphasis on these teenage discipleship isn't bearing the fruit that we want it to bear. There's some disconnect here. And Vodi was the one that was coming along and saying, yeah, because this is a modern invention. And largely it's built around this American system of education, which, by the way, isn't helpful, and it works against the household as well, and is going to destroy our country. He was this visionary guy that understood the consequence of ideas, which very few people do. And so planting this church, I was reading this book and thinking, you know what? We're going to be family integrated. I was single. I wasn't even married, no kids at the time. We just had a few people that had just gotten married that was a part of this church of about 75 people. And God did a real work within this church. But from the beginning of my pastoral ministry, I knew family integration is the way to go. All right, this is what we're going to do. When people come to me and say, hey, what do you have for our kids? I'm going to turn around and say, we have you. for your children. That's what we have. We want to build you up. We want to equip you. We want you to be doing family worship. We want you to be pouring into your children. And yes, there's going to be some sort of teenage culture here, but it's going to be built around all of our parents are hanging out together. We're doing church stuff together. We're spending time together. We're going on trips together. And because of that, all our friends, all the kids are friends. And when I began to reflect on my experience growing up in our church, I'm so thankful for the experience that I had growing up in our church. And when I look at the friendships that were made, it wasn't around the structure, the implementation of youth ministry, the friendships that I had that were lifelong friendships, the church I grew up in, it's because our parents were friends and we were all always hanging out. We were always doing something. We're always playing ball together. We're always doing something together. Always getting in trouble together. Always doing something together. And that's where those friendships were forged, in these non-church events. And yeah, certainly we had fun at youth group and doing things together that the church put on and organized. But primarily, our friendships were born out of just our parents being friends. And what we're seeing now at our church, at Christ Church Carbondale, is the fruit of that commitment and conviction where our children are friends together. And there is somewhat of a teenage culture. They're hanging out together to spend time together. But it's because we're all friends. We're hanging out. We're doing stuff. And family integration is a commitment that I've had from the beginning of pastoral ministry and that has impacted our church. And now we do have children's ministry up to kindergarten as supplemental for families that aren't used to that kind of thing. And then they come in and they worship. And there's a particular set of problems and difficulties that come with that. Because when you're worshiping with children in the room, it can be difficult because, especially for people coming in, they're not used to it. I mean, it's loud. It can be distracting. There's people crying. There's kids crying. There's some of the embarrassment that comes of parents that have to walk out of the room, even though there's nothing to be embarrassed about. It's still, you know, wondering who's looking and, oh my kid's not acting, you know, right. What's going on? And the kind of the pressures that come with, you know, worshiping together on a Sunday morning. But that impacted me and really turned everything I'd been learning on its head and gave me some answers to some of the questions that I had. So I'm thankful for Bodhi and his impact on me in that way. The second thing is on Christian education. I mean, how many people heard the line, if you give your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come back Romans? And immediately everything clicked. It's like, oh my goodness, the student will become like the teacher. Government education system is wanting wards of the state. They're wanting to take discipleship over. They're not just trying to teach neutral, secular information. They have a theology that they're wanting to indoctrinate. And when you look at the numbers about the discipleship of children, part of the reason why we've been losing so many people is because our children have been discipled by the state. Make no mistake, the public government education system is a discipleship program for the government. And they are training students away from the faith of their fathers and the love of their fathers. And are those the isolated incidents? Are there some schools that are better than others? Okay, given all that kind of stuff, the primary objective of government education has been to win Christian children to the state. And that's what's happened. Over and over again, the church has been discipled away. The state has done a better job at evangelism and discipleship than the church has done at evangelism and discipleship of our own children, because we've handed them over to disciple makers. And that's what you got to see. Government education, they are disciple makers. They are evangelists. They are proselytizing. And it doesn't end in the government school system at 12th grade. It goes into the state universities. And when we send our kids away, we are sending our kids away to disciple makers. The student will be like the teacher. That's how it goes. And what do we see? What Bodhi warned against, what Doug Wilson has been warning against for years, what Christian Reconstructionists warned against for years, is when you give your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come out Romans. Are there the isolated incidents of God's grace where these students are spared and they're passionate about Jesus and they're doing everything they can to evangelize? Well, of course, my goodness, yes, that's the case. But when you look at the numbers as a whole, the exceptions don't make the rule. The government proselytizes our children and we give them away. And if parents aren't vigilant, if they don't see that, if they don't understand that, then what we see is what we've gotten is that our children have walked away from the faith. They've turned into students that hate the faith of their fathers and their grandfathers and their great grandfathers. They hate the founders of this country. They hate and say and believe terrible things about our country. And we've handed it over. So Christian education is central. Bodhi is so good and was so good about that. The next thing that really impacted me is his stance on the Black Lives Matter stuff and the stark contrast between Bodhi and others that were working at Gospel Coalition at that time and other Black brothers. I mean, Black men in particular, Black pastors really failed miserably as a whole. There was individual Black pastors that have done a good job over the last decade or so, But many of them, I'd say most of them, got swept up into Marx's stuff. They got swept up into James Cone and, you know, the Jamar Tisby kind of stuff, The Color of Compromise. They got pulled into that. And so many white pastors got pulled into that because they're looking at these black pastors and saying, hey, what are the black guys saying about this? And a lot of the black guys, you know, this standpoint, epistemology kind of thing, that this, you know, ethnic Gnosticism that Bodhi talked about was such a reality where you've got to be, and I think the perfect one example of this is what we just saw recently with Brian and Eric in talking about black culture. Bodhi had said stuff like this before, if Bodhi said exactly what Eric and Brian said, nobody would have said a word about it except for the people that don't like Bodhi already. But many of the black people who follow Bodhi would have been like, yeah, that's absolutely true. And Bodhi pointed out the nonsense of that kind of thing, that truth is truth. And when these white guys were looking at these black guys like Thabiti and the Jamar Tisbys of the world and Eric Masons of the world, they're seeing these guys that are saying all sorts of nonsense and getting swept up into this theological liberalism that made it seem like that there's this serious ethnic, like, if you're not black, you don't understand kind of thing. And Bodhi's on these panels with the Gospel Coalition, even up to like 2014 and through 2017, I mistakenly said that the last thing he did with Gospel Coalition was 2014. I found something at 2017, and in 2017, he was like saying the exact same things as he was in 2014 and talking about all this stuff. And Bodhi was the guy that was saying, hey, listen, you reap what you sow in life. And a culture of violence and what Michael Brown experienced in Ferguson's in St. Louis, Michael Brown reaped what he sowed. And to see Thabiti and the others looking at Bodhi and really casting shame upon him and these vehement disagreements they had, Bodhi stood his ground with this Black Lives Matter nonsense to say, you guys are getting caught up into theologies and ideologies that are theological, that are antithetical to the scriptures, to everything we hold dear and we believe, and you're elevating these people who are, in behavior, villains. They're not to be lionized as characters like George Floyd, as if he was a good man. George Floyd was a really bad man, and you reap what you sow in life. He made terrible decisions. He was a guy that should not be, you know, put on a mural and looked to as some sort of hero or something like that. And what did we see during that time? We saw so many people like the Gospel Coalition, people like Matt Chandler, who were otherwise solid for so many years, where they just completely lost their minds. And here was Bodhi, the stalwart in the Christian faith, a black guy saying what other black dudes and white dudes didn't like him saying because he made sense. He was biblical. And in that time, things that made sense and were biblical that we actually thought and believed, we're training ourselves not to see with our eyes and just not to take the common sense wisdom that we get from the Proverbs and the scriptures and taking those that wisdom and those principles and applying them into life. It's like we lost our minds, and people like Bodhi kept his mind and people turned their back on him. He wrote Fault Lines and identified through the naming of names the fault lines that had developed in evangelical circles and reformed evangelical circles. And he couldn't find a publisher except with Salem. Crossway dropped him years ago for the things that he had been saying. And he couldn't find anybody to publish this other than like Salem. But he wrote the book. It was phenomenal. He named names and he identified the clear problems and identified this is a fault line that's separating us. This is biblical Christianity and this isn't biblical Christianity. This is getting to be a diversion away from biblical truth that's going to lead down the road to where people are apostatizing for the faith, where there's this hostility and animosity between black and white. Bodhi kept his cool. And he, like with the precision of a surgeon, took the scalpel and said what needed to be said in a way that it needed to be said. And I am so thankful for that. I mean, Bodhi, he wasn't moved by things that moved the average reformed evangelical pastor, and especially the black pastors in America, which to this day remains so very few of them that are good pastors, especially that have a public ministry at all. All right, what else? The next thing I admired about Bodhi is that through this courageous time over the last 10 years or so, I mean, he dared to be friends with Doug Wilson, and Doug Wilson loved him, and he loved Doug. And I love this because, you know, Doug's not some racist guy out in Moscow or whatever. Bodhi, they had a great and dear friendship, and I appreciated that. And what comes with that, when you're friends with Doug, when you dare to be friends with Doug, is not only if you don't get in line with the black narrative and everything that's been going on with Black Lives Matter and then through COVID and all that kind of stuff, what ends up happening when you're friends with Tom Askell and dear friends with Tom and you love Tom and you end up partnering with Tom and you had all these other opportunities to take positions that that have more prestigious and more honor that goes with them. And when you're friends with men like that who have made principled stands that they're white guys, you're going to get called an Uncle Tom. In fact, he was with Larry Elder, another black dude that says a lot of really great things. And he was on that Uncle Tom 2 video. I saw Uncle Tom 1, didn't see number 2. But Uncle Tom 1 was great. I'm sure number 2 was great as well. That, you know, white people are not putting their thumb on black people and keeping the man down, keeping them down. You know, the black folks that have understood life and they've understood how Christian culture helps you come up out of that wicked, vile culture that came from Africa and that was reformed in a lot of ways through Christianity and what they learned from the white Christians in this country when they were discipled and trained up and the gospel has taken root in so many black people in this country, they're able to rise above, you know, the W.E. Du Bois and understand the principles that come from Booker T. Washington. Listen, don't get to work. Do what God's called you to do. Put your hands to the plow. Trust the Lord. Build. Don't just walk around complaining that you're, you know, beat down by the white man kind of thing. When you're not in line with that narrative, when you believe the things that Vodi believed and preach the things that Vodi preached, when you are Kuiperian, when you are committed to the scripture and all of life, all of Christ for all of life, well, you're going to get some hostility and you're going to lose some friends. And Vodi was willing to stand with the scriptures, with God's word, and with faithful brothers. And what that ended up getting him was the boot from like the SBC. He could have easily, if he played the game, the Christian political game, he could have been the president of the SBC. I mean, because Vodi wasn't this token black guy. Like, Vodi could actually preach. He could think clearly and precisely and theologically, both in the scriptures, both ecclesiastically and with the civic realm. And he was phenomenal at everything he did and could have been this guy that was just rising to the top. And instead, he was coming out against public school, which is something you can't do with the SBC. He was Calvinistic in his soteriology, and he was confessional, which didn't score you any brownie points with the SBC. And eventually, the Gospel Coalition and all those guys that say that they were their friends that are now paying tribute to him, again, just like with John MacArthur, you praise the dead prophet, J.D. Greer, and others, Gospel Coalition. And yet, you stop inviting him to do anything in the ministry because he wasn't getting in line. Vodi lost big opportunities because he was committed to the truth. He had principles. He had conviction. And I appreciate a man like that that's willing to lose friends, doesn't want to lose friends, but willing to lose friends because of the stands that he makes. And when he sees brothers that are doing stupid stuff, he's okay with writing a book and talking to them behind the scenes, but he will write names in a book and say, these guys that I used to do ministry with are in error and they need to repent. And I'm thankful for that. He's a man to admire. He's a man to look up to. And I'm thankful for Vodi Bakum. And because of those things and many others that I'm forgetting that I wish after I hit end that I would have included in this episode, the man has just made an impact on my life. His emphasis on being a godly man, what he must be, the man I'm looking for to marry my daughter one day, what's that man got to be like? Vodi was a man in Baptist circles. He's the best of the Baptist, man. The best of the Reformed Baptist. That's Vodi Bakum. He's understood covenant obligations in the household that the father has. I mean, gosh, I'm thankful for him. Family Shepherds, it's a great book. It's a book that Presbyterians can read and nod along to and say, that's awesome. He was a man's man. He was a godly man. And wasn't a perfect man, but man, did he love Jesus. And I hate that we lost him, but I'm thankful for a good brother. I tried to interview him. One of my regrets in his life is I didn't push harder to get him on the show. I emailed several times and wasn't able to land an interview with Dr. Bakum, but man, I wish I could have talked to him. I did get to shake his hand and meet him, but that was years and years ago. I was never able to say thank you. So thank you, God, for the life of Vodi Bakum, and thank you for his faithfulness. Go out and read his books. Get them. Listen to his sermons. Listen to his talks and panels where he stood alone and be that kind of man. Be the kind of man that will lose friends because you want the smile of God. You don't fear man, but also you don't fear other pastors, and you don't fear those on the platform, and you don't fear those who've got the blog and the website and the money. You don't fear that kind of stuff. And then when he came back to the States, he didn't take the job with Blaze. He didn't take the presidency of a bigger, well-known university. I think it was John Harris that just said that he could have taken over and become the president of Grove City College. And where did he go? He went down to a friend, Tom Askell, and he became president of Founders Seminary. And man, be like that. I want to be like that. And I'm thankful for the life of Vody Baca. Thanks so much for listening to our church family. You guys know how much we love Vody. Read his works. So helpful. Thanks, guys, for listening.